some of the songs we were going to sing last night. And I told her, she'd sit there and she'd play just a little snippet of the chorus. And she's like, "How's that key sound?" I said, "I don't know. I didn't have a chance to hear it." I said, "I don't pick it up fast as you do. You just got to give me a minute." But anyway, I appreciate the Lord's help this morning. And just continue to pray also. I didn't mention it, but for those that are traveling, Brother Tom, Sister Juanita, and Matthew are out of town traveling. And just continue to pray for them. But Ezra chapter 8 is where we're going to read from in a moment. As you know, last Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And the decoration's been taken down. But anyway, we had last Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I had a message planned to preach, but the Lord moved. And I'm perfectly fine with that. I never want to get in the way of the Lord having His way. But I do feel to share it with us. It's something that's been on my heart. And it's something we're going to share this morning with the Lord's help. If you may remember, you may not, if you were here last Sunday, where did Sanctity of Life Sunday begin? Well, it began, actually goes further than just Sanctity of Life Sunday. January 22nd, 1973, marked the verdict of one of the most life-altering and catastrophic Supreme Court decisions that this country has ever known. It simply became known as Roe versus Wade. And from the passing of that, we've seen the countless lives affected. This decision withstood much of the opposition from political activists, pro-life campaigners, and even pro-life presidents from 1973 on. 11 years to the date of the passing of Roe versus Wade, on the exact date, 11 years later, President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation on January the 13th, 1984, designating Sunday, January the 22nd, 1984, as a National Sanctity of Life or Sanctity of Human Life Day, noting that it was the 11th anniversary of the passing of Roe versus Wade, and which the Supreme Court issued a ruling that guaranteed women access to abortion rights, as they called it. President Reagan was a strong anti-abortion advocate who said that in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court struck down our laws and protected the lives of unborn children. Reagan issued the proclamation annually thereafter, the entire term of his presidency, designating Sanctity of Life Day to be the closest Sunday to the original date of January the 22nd. And so from that point on, many Christian churches have designated, set aside January the 22nd or whatever Sunday falls closest to that as Sanctity of Life Sunday. It just happened this past Sunday was January the 22nd. So it was the 50-year anniversary to the date of the passing of Roe versus Wade. There have been multiple appeals against this decision, but in spite of whatever political climate, the prayers of many Christians, even violent outbursts against abortion clinics, and the impassioned plea of pro-life activists, this decision stood and seemed to be the precedent that would stand in history concerning abortion in the United States of America. It seemed like it was going to be the standing verdict for all cases concerning abortion in the United States of America. That is until June 24th, 2022, last year, when the Supreme Court decided to overturn a nearly 50-year precedent, and it overturned the ruling of Roe versus Wade. And I'm going to tell you one thing, I rejoiced in that, and I still do. That is a victory. The opinion of the court, it was written by Justice Samuel Alito. He stated that Roe versus Wade was an egregious wrong from the start, and its reasoning was exceptionally weak. I found these quotes on the internet. I can give you the website if you want to read more. He also stated that Roe was an inflamed debate, and it only deepened the division that was already present in our country, and that the overruling it would return the issue of abortion to the people's elected representatives. The majority opinion relied on a constitutional, historical view of abortion rights, saying the Constitution makes absolutely no reference to abortion, and no such right is implicitly protected by any constitutional provision. That was their ruling. That ruling was false from its very start, and there is no protection in the United States Constitution for such a thing as abortion. Now, this kind of decision, I will tell you, is almost unheard of in the ranks of the Supreme Court. Think about it. In a time when pro-abortion candidates held office in the White House, they held the majority in the Congress and in the Senate, in the House of Representatives. Yet in the most unlikely of times and in the most unlikely of ways, this ruling was overturned. There have been many who have tried to explain it away, but I give all glory unto God that the justices of our Supreme Court made right a decision that should have never passed all the way back on January the 22nd, 1973. I give glory unto God for that. Amen. I give Him all the praise. Because we find that, I know I'm spending some time this morning discussing some history, but I feel that it's very important to maintain a biblical worldview in the face of the pagan culture that we are in. It's very important. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just a few months ago I was there and I was reading through a news app that I have, or I used to have. I don't even have it anymore, but I was reading there, and occasionally I'll get up there and I want to read what some of the left wing, and when I say left wing, I'm not just talking about political, I'm talking about morally, left wing agenda, what they say about abortion. And there was an entire article published in one of the journals there, and it was talking about how they were normalizing abortion, stating that it was nothing more than a medical procedure, it was absolutely safe, and that the pro-life activists who claim that it is murder, that it is the destroying of human life, don't really know what science is. Well, I will tell you this. Up until very recently, that tissue was considered human life. Oh, relative in history, it was very recent that we started calling it nothing more than tissue. I will tell you that while it was a great thing that the Roe versus Wade has been overturned, and on paper we have experienced a win against the murderous pro-choice agenda, but I fear that with the overturning of Roe versus Wade, many Christians have viewed the fight against abortion as nearly won. Overturn Roe versus Wade. Surely that's it. But I tell you, the battle against abortion in this nation has only begun. It's only started. That is just the correction of a wrong that should have never happened to begin with. I'm not telling you not to rejoice. It's wonderful, and we rejoice in it. And when I say we are to battle against these things, I'm not talking about going over there and bombing abortion clinics. I'm not talking about going over there and breaking into abortion clinics and threatening to beat down abortion doctors. I'm here to tell you to use the weapons that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, having in readiness to avenge all disobedience until the time when your obedience is fulfilled." This is what I'm speaking about. We have weapons as a church that the world does not possess. And I will tell you, it is time, and it is high time, that we put them to good use and we see the plan of God move forward. I would like for us to engage ourselves in the spiritual warfare that's going on around us, even in our very community. The question then becomes, then what is immediately, how can we immediately become involved? Well, I want us to turn to a somewhat obscure passage in the Old Testament And I'll go ahead and tell you, has nothing to do with abortion, but it has everything to do with spiritual warfare. And I want us to look at this morning. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. You should have time to turn there by now. So begin reading. Ezra here is writing, and he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek Him, of Him, a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him." Verse 23, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us." I want to simply preach a message entitled this morning, "Praying for the Safe Passage of Our Little Ones." Praying for the safe passage of our little ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness this morning. I know a Sunday morning at times our minds are weary. We've sat through Sunday school, and I hope we've engaged ourselves with Your Word. But now once again, I pray, engage us with Your Word. And Lord, let our hearts be stirred that we are a people that does not fight their wars and their battles with guns and bombs, but we fight our wars and our battles with the spiritual weapons that You have provided us. And I pray, Lord, increase our prayer lives so that we would see greater wins for Your kingdom and that Your purpose would go forward. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As we look at this text this morning, first I want us to consider the story of Ezra. Let me give you just a little background to the text that I've just read for you, and we read it together, in order that you can hear it with all the emphasis that Ezra gives it here. First of all, within the book of Ezra, there is a theme that we find there, and it is this, that God rules and moves empires. God rules and moves empires. Think with me for just a moment. Israel had at this point been taken into exile in Babylon. Babylon had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire, and now Persia was ruling the day. There had been 7 decades since the children of Israel had left the promised land in the final exile, but now the time had come for the restoration. But how in the world was this going to happen? There was a tiny, obscure ethnic minority by the name of the Israelites in this massive Persian empire that covered much of the known world at that time. But I will tell you, the answer is simply this. God rules over empires, and He is in complete control. And when it is time for His people to move, I will tell you, He'll move heaven and earth for His will to be done, because our God will not be stopped. And we see that in the book of Ezra here. That's the point of the first 8 chapters of the book of Ezra, if I could sum it down to anything, that God rules and moves empires. Look with me, if you still got your Bibles open there, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible tells us this, the beginning of the book of Ezra. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Oh, we find this King Cyrus, he was a pagan king, but the Bible tells us, as it was prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah many years prior to this, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus and he declared for them to return back to the promised land. I'll tell you this, God never leaves His promises unfulfilled. He never leaves His word open-ended. It may be for a time, it may be for a season, but if God has promised it, it will come to pass. It may be 6 months, it may be 600 or 6,000 years, but God will bring His word to pass. Not one good word of His has ever failed. Oh yes, the answer is found. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. When God is ready to do a great thing in the world, He can do it whether it is through a Persian king, through a prophet, or through a Christian pro-life worker. It does not matter. When God gets ready to perform His purposes will not be thwarted and they will not be stopped. We find next in the book of Ezra that 42,000 refugees returned to the promised land as the Lord had promised and started building the temple. That's what we find next in the book of Ezra. But their enemies in Judah opposed them and wrote to the new emperor, whose name was Artaxerxes, and telling him that this was a rebellious city and it was being rebuilt. So Artaxerxes halted the work on the temple. And there at that moment, it looks like God's plan has come to a grinding halt. Everything stops. The people stop working. It seems like the enemy has the upper hand. It looks like God's plan has been frustrated and thwarted. But I will tell you, if it ever looks like that, just know this. God's got a better plan and something else is just around the corner. Because God never forsakes or abandons His word. And if He said it, you can take it to the bank. He will do it. Oh, let us learn that during the lean years of our trouble in our lives, there are nothing but preparations for God's blessing and for us to know His goodness. You say, well, I may never know it in this life. Well, I'll tell you this. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed on that day. In Ezra 5:1, we find the story that God sends two prophets. You may remember their names. You may not. One was the prophet by the name of Haggai. The other was Zechariah, who inspire the people to begin building again. Although the king had said, stop the building project, these men stand up and prophesy and say, the Lord started this work, so therefore it is up to us to finish it, because that is the will of God. Well, we know what happens. The enemies try the same tactic. They write a letter to Darius, who is the new emperor at that time, the new king. But I love it. The plan backfires on them. I love it. Oh, we see that God had allowed the building to cease temporarily, but Darius searches the archives when he receives the letter, and he searches the archives of the empire, and he finds the original decree from Cyrus that authorized the original building of the temple. Turn with me, Ezra chapter 6. I want you to see this. I know you probably know this, but I want us to refresh our minds in it this morning. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, this is how he responds back to their pleas to get the people of Judah to stop building the temple. Oh, beyond what they could ever ask or think, this is what happens. He says this to the enemies in Judah. Let the work of this house of God alone. He said, take your hands off of it. He said, because I found it in the royal decrees that this is according to King Cyrus. He goes on to say, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building and the making of the house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. He said, don't only leave the work alone, but he said, I want to fund it. I want to give funding to it, and you're going to be the one that hands over the check. Man, I love that. What a reversal. What a great God we serve. It looked as though the enemies had triumphed, but God was simply working history in his time so that the enemies not only would permit the temple, but they'd have to pay for the building of it. Man, Oh, we look at old Moses down there in the bulrush. What in the world's going on? His mama's giving him up. She's casting him down the river. What we don't know is that the Lord's going to allow his mama to raise him, and he's going to allow the devil to pay for his education. Because I'll tell you what my God will do. He won't only permit his work to go forward. He'll cause the enemy to pay for it. Oh, thank God for it. This great fact is stated plainly in Ezra 6:22, and I love it. It says in verse 22, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them." So not only had King Cyrus been turned to him, not only had Darius been turned, but now the king of Assyria had been turned. Now wait a second, when we read that right there, something should go off right there. Because who were the Assyrians? They were the enemies. The northern kingdom had been invaded by Assyria before the southern kingdom ever fell. And so the Assyrians were the enemies of God. But you know what the Bible says? God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. These were once the sworn enemies of the people of God. The God that we can serve can turn the hearts of kings, emperors, presidents, senators, congressional representatives, and even what used to be our enemies to turn and work for us. That's the God we serve. Oh, so I bring it back to this point. Do you think it was by chance in the middle of a chaotic political environment when pro-abortion candidates had the majority in every branch of our governing body that the Supreme Court, in spite of great opposition, chose with a handful of pro-life justices and decided to overturn a nearly 50-year precedent. Do you really believe that was by chance? Do you think it just happened to fall that way? You know, it just so happened. Oh, thank God for President Trump. He elected in two conservative justices. No, I'm going to tell you, we better thank God for who he is, because he's one that sets up kings and takes another one down. He'll turn a king toward us and he may turn one against us, but it does not matter. His work will go forward. And I was reminded of the old poem that turned into a hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. That final verse says this: blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Well, I'll tell you what, there's many say, oh, well, you know, it was good fortune we happened to have that overturning last year. It wasn't good fortune. It was the hand of Almighty God. Because if we believe in a sovereign God, we have to believe that he is in control. He hasn't relinquished his control this morning. But just as much as he was in control of Persia and Assyria then, he's in control of the United States of America, China, Russia. It doesn't matter. He's in control. Oh yes, he's the God that rules over empires and moves kings. Second of all, I ask you this question: is Ezra's God your God? Is he our God? As we arrive at Ezra chapter 7 through 8, we find that it's actually a flashback to the reign of King Artaxerxes. Here the king sends Ezra with a company of people back to Jerusalem. Let's look here, Ezra chapter 7, if you still got your Bibles. Verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." King Artaxerxes gives him everything he wanted and needed for his journey. Remember, this was the very king that had stopped the progress of the temple being built to begin with. They'd already started progress on it. He was the one that issued the decree, said, wait a second, stop it until I figure out what's going on here. Now, why would the very king who stopped the building of the temple do that? Well, Ezra chapter 7 verse 27 tells us, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, with which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." I tell you this, he did it to Cyrus, he did it to Darius, he did it to Artaxerxes, he did it to the king of the Assyrians. Why do we think God can't do it today? Oh, were powerful pagan kings. They weren't some godly men sitting up there ruling in righteousness and governing according to this book. These were pagan men who worshiped pagan gods and they sacrificed at pagan altars. But yet God moved the heart of those men for His plan and His work to go forward. Oh, I'm reminded of what Paul would say. Oh, we can't understand the infinite wisdom of God's ways. We're only called to joyfully obey Him. And Paul would say this in Romans 11 and 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Oh, this is the God we serve, the same one that Ezra served. And then third thing I'll mention here, and we're going to move on. Ezra sought after God. Now we come to the text that we read this morning, which brings us to what Ezra did as he left captivity on his way to Jerusalem. You'll notice he refuses an army escort so that he could testify to King Artaxerxes of the power and the faithfulness of the God of heaven in protecting his company of people. Instead of the king's help, he sought God's help, and he sought it with fasting and prayer. My, how good it would be if before we ran to somebody else seeking help, that we'd first go seek the help of the Lord. He is nigh unto them that seek Him. I promise you, Ezra chapter 8, we read these verses in the beginning, but I want to go back to them now. We've kind of got the back story. Verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and of all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him." So he fasted and besought our God for this. And that, notice how verse ends, verse 23. "And He was entreated of us." In other words, He heard us. He answered us. Oh. In verse 21, fasting is an expression of our humility. This is the sense of utter dependence upon God. I'll tell you, I'm going to warn you. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on fasting. Will talk to us about that subject. But here, you know what Ezra said? He said, "I wanted to make sure we had safe passage. So what did I do? I didn't ask the king for some soldiers. I didn't ask for a royal escort. I believe the king would have gave it if he had asked of it, because God had moved his heart. But he said, I exercised my faith and I said, King, if you're going to send us the funds and allow us to return, I'm going to trust the God of heaven so I can come back and testify that God takes care of His own." Oh, I will tell you this, we are utterly dependent on God. And if darkened minds are going to be awakened to the light of life in the battle for the sanctity of life, we better learn to be more dependent upon Him. Reasoning may have a place, but unless the sovereign God of heaven moves on the mind and the heart like He did with Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes, the very best reasoning will be taken captive and it'll be twisted upside down. But you let God stir the hearts. You let God turn the minds, and I promise you this, His purpose will march on. So here, Ezra and all these people, with all of their women and their little ones, were going to make nearly a 1,000-mile journey. And rather than choose an emperor's escort, they decided to pray and fast for the safe passage of both they themselves and for all of their children. Verse 31 gives us some insight into some of the perils that were along the path there in Ezra 8 and 31. He said, the hand of our God was upon us. I'm reading in the middle of the verse there. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. He said, in other words, this way was known. This path was known to have robbers and thieves and people that would do great harm unto them. They're not just walking out there alone. They're not just walking out there by themselves, but they're walking bearing the riches of Persia. And they're walking out there and they're saying, we're trusting God. These people weren't just traveling this road, but they were carrying priceless treasure. Let me ask you, how ridiculous do you think it would have sounded for these unarmed people to leave out from Persia having gold and silver and the riches of that land, and they didn't have not one armed escort. They didn't have nobody there from the king's royal portico to take care of them. They said, we're trusting God with the results. They handed their safety and the safety of their little ones into the hands of God. I love it. So now, you say, well, what does all that have to do with us? And more importantly, what does it have to do with abortion? Well, I want to get here this morning. Our story. What's our story? While we are not making a 1,000-mile journey through treacherous, difficult terrain with the threats of thieves and robbers, I will tell you, we're trying to navigate a culture that declares that babies in the womb are nothing more than a clump of cells. Yeah. Oh, the ideology extends only to the autonomous choice of the mother, declaring that she has the right to choose whether or not the fetus inside of her should live or die. That is the danger of the culture that we live in. And there's much more we could say, but that's where we're at this morning. We have an entire generation of little ones that have not survived this kind of ideology. I didn't look it up this morning, but as of last Sunday morning, over 63 million babies legally aborted in the United States since the passing of Roe versus Wade in 1973. 50 years. And we have aborted 63 million babies. That is over 6 times more than Jews than died in the Holocaust. An entire generation. Last time I checked, we had close to 360 million people in this nation. And you put that in perspective. I'm not great at math. I can't do it off the top of my head. But you divide that and you figure out the percentage of people compared to what we've aborted to the number that's living today. 60 million, to say that, divided by 300 million. To put it into perspective, we're living in dangerous times. And you know what I ask out of that 63 million? I wonder how many have been aborted right here up the road at the abortion clinic off of Jefferson. I don't have the statistics for that. But it's happened. Right here in our community. That isn't just a D.C. problem. That isn't just a California problem. That's right here, Hampton, Virginia problem. Oh, so I'll tell you this, while we've seen a landmark decision made by the Supreme Court last year with the overturn of Roe versus Wade, the struggle is far from over. And as I said at the beginning, the answer is not violence or even, I will tell you, the passing of more prohibitive laws against abortion. So then where do we begin? Let me put you here this morning. We begin with a proper perspective. As I mentioned earlier, the same God who was in control during Ezra's day, who was moving upon the hearts of kings and rulers, is the same God who moves today. Do we chalk up the circumstances of last June as blind faith or happenstance, or do we see the hand of God at work even in our dark and depraved culture? I say God hasn't relinquished His control. I thank God for those justices, but I tell you, I believe God. Oh, the Bible says man deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. I'll tell you this, I thank God for it this morning, because my perspective is this, that while our culture is depraved and wicked, and we're casting out the little ones by the millions, our God's not relinquished His control. Think about it. In the book of Jonah, he said there was over 500,000 children in that nation that did not know their right hand from their left, and God chose to spare. That was the reason He chose to spare that nation. That's what the Bible says in Jonah. So that was God's reasoning for sparing a culture. As pagan and as wicked as the Assyrian culture was, He said, I'll spare them for the sake of 500,000 little ones that don't know their right hand from their left. What do you think he thinks of a culture that'll abort 63 million of them and kill them before they ever see the light of day? I'll tell you this, he ain't pleased with it. Oh, and we can say, well, you know, there's other cultures that have been wicked. I'll tell you one thing. There are not a lot of cultures that have been exposed to the amount of light that America has been exposed to. And I do believe there's going to come a day that America will stand in judgment before God and for all the iniquity. But until that day comes, God's not relinquished his control. And I say, lift up your eyes, because he is still the one who controls all things. Proper perspective, second of all, a passionate prayer. When faced with the impossible journey and even greater task, what did Ezra and the people do? They fasted and they prayed. I say, Lord, let our impassioned plea arise before an omnipotent God. And let us proclaim, as Ezra did, Lord, will you grant a right and safe way for our little ones? Lord, these children that are innocent, will you some way keep your hand? Do what you gotta do to save the lives of innocent children. Maybe perhaps we could pray, Lord, we're ashamed to use the world's resources and means to accomplish your purposes, so do it divinely. I'm not necessarily saying we need to find new legislation. I'm telling you, we need to find divine purposes. Say, Lord, let it be manifest that your hand is upon all them for good that seek you, and your wrath is against them that forsake your name. That's what Ezra prayed. And I say, Lord, let us be entreated. Listen to our pleas for life. Let's stand this morning. I know this topic of abortion is a multifaceted topic. There's a lot of opinions, and I'm not here to just throw my hat in the ring. I'm just here to tell you what I feel like personally, what we can do as a church. Some say that we ought to pray for harder legislation to come out to regulate abortion. And I'll tell you that it's not a bad prayer, but I don't believe it's the best prayer. Because abortion is the product of sin. And I don't care. You can look throughout history. You can legislate sin all you want to, but it never destroys it. It only diverts it. It may hinder it, but it does not do away with it. So greater than just praying for stronger restrictions against abortion, I believe our prayer should be for the sin-killing power of the gospel to have effect in the hearts and the lives of men and women. We ain't got to go back very far. Go back 100 years in history, nearly. And what do? They passed all of these laws prohibiting the sale and the manufacturing of alcohol. Remember that? I mean, I know most of you weren't alive, but you know, we've heard about it. We've heard about it. And do you think that legislation worked? Oh, it hindered it a little bit, but it didn't stop it. You had the bootleggers in the areas I grew up in. You had bootleggers that ran alcohol, and they sold it anyway, and there was crime surrounding it. But I'll tell you something else. I've also heard the stories where churches would get in revivals and people would start getting saved, and the sin-killing power of the gospel would start shutting down the bars in the saloon hall. Why was it? Was it because somebody went over there and drugged the bar owner out in the street and beat him to a pulp? No, I'll tell you what it was. It killed the power of sin in the area, and they boarded up the walls and they shut down because sin died. You know what I'd love to see right here in Hampton, Virginia? I'd love to see that abortion clinic off of Jefferson shut up. Not because we went in there and we picketed in front of it every day. And I'm not saying if you want to grab a sign, you want to go out there and tell people to choose life, by all means, I'm not stopping you. But I'm here to tell you, be praying greater than that and say, Lord, I want to see this thing shut down. I want to see sin killed at its roots. And Lord, you know what I pray? I say, perhaps we can start praying that the sin-killing power of the gospel would affect our community in such a way that the local abortion clinic can't meet its bottom line and they have to shut their doors. Is that all right prayer to pray? I say, Lord, let it be. They start losing customers left and right. And there's women that have an awakening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they realize that this isn't just a clump of cells, but it's a life inside of me. And I'm going to choose life. Oh, abortion clinic can't keep the lights on because they can't pay the bills and have to shut down. Well, I pray those for those doctors that perform those awful procedures. I pray that God would get a hold of them. Those nurses that assist in it. I'm not praying, Lord, strike them dead. I'm not asking the Lord to burn their house down or kill their family. I'm praying, Lord, save them. And there the expulsive power of a new affection will take over their heart. And they'll have to find a new profession. Do we believe in the same God of Ezra? I do. So I want us to enter the fight this morning. I'm not here to tell you, I don't know what the coming years are going to hold for us. I don't know what we'll be able to do. I would like to get more physically involved. But for right now, can we enter the fight in prayer? And stand up and say, Lord, let the sin-killing power of the gospel affect it. And I want to see the effects of it. Let's pray. Father,